It's not easy for the patients. I'm just like, last week.
All right, y'all. We didn't meet last week because Dick and Ms. Howler were the only ones that were here, so we decided to wait. Just to give you a quick update, we'll meet tonight, of course, and then next week will be our last week. I will not be here on the 17th of November. We'll be coming back from the Alabama Baptist Day Convention, but it's our daughter's birthday, and we'll be headed to Birmingham. So we're going to celebrate her birthday. So we'll wrap up Jeremiah next week, and then the 17th. That's technically the last day. So the other class will probably continue, but we're gonna finish up next week. So we're gonna cover some ground tonight. We're gonna skip a lot to get over here, and then we'll move to the very end of Jeremiah next week. So tonight I want us to look beginning in chapter 34 of Jeremiah. And as we it'll be on the church website. I don't know how it's listed, but I'm sure you can find it. I'm sure you'll be able to find it. And we actually have. I've had a couple of people say they've been listening to it online. So it's up and it's working. So, and we are recording tonight. So, but tonight I want to say, as we look at these quickly at these five chapters, I want us to think about, what does God require? What does God require of nations? What does God require of individuals, those of us who are followers of Him? What does God expect from us? And this is what Jeremiah is going to be addressing tonight. This is what Jeremiah is going to be addressing tonight. So we're moving to the end. We've covered about 25 chapters pretty thoroughly. But since we're wrapping up, we're just going to hit some quick broad strokes tonight. Chapters 34 through 39 are chapters that have, I guess for lack of a better term, historical flashbacks. It's almost like Jeremiah is remembering things that maybe he hasn't written, that he has remembered in his mind. And as he is writing this, and we're going to talk a little bit about his writing, how Jeremiah came to be written. But at this point, as he gives his accounts to his scribe, whose name is Baruch, it's almost like Jeremiah just stops here and says, hey, there's some things that happened previously, and it's not going to fit right into the chronological order, but I really believe we need to share these things. It's Jeremiah almost hitting the pause button before he moves forward and just stops and says, I need to share about these things. And so he gathers up these incidents that he had not up to this point shared with Baruch. And as Jeremiah shares this, it's just his revelation that God has given him of what God has required of Judah, what God requires of his people. And he really speaks it. We're not going to read every word of every verse of every chapter, but he really speaks it in such a dramatic tone as he recounts the failure of Judah to repent. The failure of Judah to turn from their wicked ways. The failure of Judah to meet the requirement of God. This is what God expected. This is what God requires. And they just said, no, we are not going to comply with what God wants us to do. So we're going to start in chapter 34. And chapter 34 coincides with the time of the second invasion. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar came in waves, okay? He didn't just come in and sack Jerusalem and take the people captive. He came in waves. Actually, it took him about four times It wasn't until the fourth time that he actually came in and took everybody captive, took the people captive. So this is the second wave. This is the second time that Nebuchadnezzar comes against the city, and as the king of Babylon. And Zedekiah, we talked about him just a little bit a couple of weeks ago. He's the last king of Judah. He's the last one in the line. He has come under Nebuchadnezzar and is just a puppet for Nebuchadnezzar. The army is coming. They're approaching the city. They've almost arrived. And Jeremiah is sent to the king with a message. And his message is yet another the defeat at the hands of Babylon. It's a message that he's been saying for several chapters. But when God delivers this message to Zedekiah this time, Zedekiah begins to try to find ways to soften the blow, thinking that perhaps if I do this, then God might not be, the pain may not be as great. Now we know people that have done that and in their own life have been guilty of that. When troubled times come, people start going to church. They've not been in a while, but they figure if they go, that maybe the consequence of whatever they're dealing with will be lessened because they've decided to go to church for the first time in several years. Or maybe they're having financial problems and people all of a sudden start tithing to the church in hopes that somehow this will placate the pressure of the debts that they are under. We know people that try to bargain with God and try to find a more favorable, what they would consider a more favorable status with God if they would do a little more for Him. And so here they talk about the Jews have been, there's rules for Jews and slaves. Now, Jews were slaves, but there's a rule in Deuteronomy chapter 15 that talks about the length of time that they can have slaves. And the scripture says, and I'm not going to make you turn there, but it says you can have a slave for 6 years, and in the seventh year, they must be free. No Jew could be a slave more than 6 years. Now, they could go back and do it again, but if they wanted to, but they also had the freedom to choose. So no Jew could hold a brother, another Jew, if they were trying to help them out, say it was a more wealthy Jew trying to help out a poor Jew, and take them in as a slave. Nobody, they could not be held as a permanent slave by their brother. And this comes to play here because Zedekiah's effort to cause God to look more favorably upon him was to set everybody free. Everybody should be free. If you're holding a slave, then let everybody go. Now the problem is that what was said in Deuteronomy over the years has not been applied. They've gotten used. Many of these have gotten used to having slaves on a more permanent basis. And the king interpreted what Jeremiah was saying to him as that God was displeased and upset with them, so he issued his edict to free all of the slaves. Now, Jeremiah here has got a message for them. And I want you to listen to what he says beginning in verse 15 of chapter 34. He says, You recently repented. Today you repented and did what pleased me. Each of you proclaiming freedom for his neighbor. That's a good thing. You shouldn't have had slaves anyway. That's not the way that we want to live and treat one another. You made a covenant before me at the house that bears my name. But you have changed your minds and profaned my name. Each has taken back his male and female slaves who had been let go to go wherever they wanted, and you have again forced them to be your slave. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You have not obeyed me by proclaiming freedom, each for his fellow Hebrew and for his neighbor. I hereby proclaim freedom for you. This is the Lord's declaration. To the sword, to plague, and to famine. I will make you a horror to all the earth's kingdoms. Now this was the prophecy that Jeremiah was delivering to them. Now the remarkable phrase in that section is the declaration that God tells Jeremiah to tell them, you profane my name. Now, that's a serious accusation for anybody, but for a Jew, for God to say, you profane my name, it was even more serious. We know that the Jewish people had been brought up to respect the name of God. We know that the four letters that make up the Hebrew name for God, YHWH, which we call Yahweh, we know that it was a sacred name. We know that scribes, when they came to that, they would go bathe and change clothes and wash their hands and pick up a new pen to write those four letters. I mean, it was that sacred. It was that name was that revered. And so they never really spoke the name of God. You and I pronounce it Yahweh. We had the vowels, but they never did. It was just YHWH. And they understood what that meant. But it was such a sacred name, they never spoke that name. And so God's charge against the king is, you profane my name. The word profane in Hebrew means to wound. It means to disgrace. It means to pierce. And God's charge is and this is what you have done to my name. Now, how did Zedekiah do that? He did it because what he said he was going to do, he did not do. He had the appearance of doing something really good by setting people free. But in reality, he did not, because people continued on holding onto their slaves. This is what God is holding over their heads at this point. They disrespected the rights of those people. And it's an act of blasphemy against God to treat a person in the wrong way. Or you treat someone as less than you are. And we've seen that throughout our history. How do we treat it? Are we ever guilty of treating someone who works in a store as less than us? Are we ever guilty of looking at the clerk at the gas station if you happen to go in, or the clerk at the grocery store, and looking down on them? Do we ever speak curtly and crossly to them, and as if we are better than them? And God says, you can't do that. My people do not behave that way. We're equal. We're all created equal. They are not less than you. The fact that you set them free is good. That you gave the edict. The problem is you didn't follow through with it. You continue to treat them as if they are less than you. And God cannot tolerate that. We live in a day and time where we have seemingly such disrespect for one another. Disrespect for people who maybe don't believe the way that we do, or look like we do, or dress like we do. And I know all of us have been raised to respect other people. I know those of us in this room. But the problem is, we look out in culture today and people don't treat each other that way anymore. We're short. We're curt. We have a short fuse when it comes to people. And whether we mean to or not, perhaps we talk down to them and we treat them as if they are less. And this is what chapter 34 is about. And God says through Jeremiah to Zedekiah, you profane my name by the way you treated other people. You did not treat them in the way that they should be treated. And I cannot tolerate that. I cannot accept that. And we have, again, we have not only seen it in a personal way, but we've seen it throughout history. The Nazis and the Jews, the American Indians, blacks and whites, our own struggle with slavery back in those days, the demeaning of people. God says, I can't honor that. I can't allow you to do that. We should have respect for each other. The waiter that waits on us, or the waitress at the table, we should respect them. We should treat them as equals. Even if they even if they may not do everything the way, if they let our tea glass get empty, that's okay. It's okay. I don't know how many of you are on Facebook and watch, but there's a Gadsden Food Service Facebook page. And people will get on there all the time and talk about local restaurants, how they were treated, how they were treated at the drive-thru, how they were treated, how quickly their food got there, if their food was warm or cold when it arrived at the table. I mean, it is a critique of Gadsden eateries. And sometimes it's good, and sometimes it's bad. And the thing is the people that are writing bad always preface, they're saying, I never thought I would say anything negative. But they do.
But we could be in
the
same spot.
We could. But they do. And they unleash their review of our local restaurants. Now, and a lot of times it has to do with the service. A lot of times it has to do with how they were treated while they were in. And granted, it works both ways. The waiters and waitresses should respect us, but we should also respect them. But it just, you know, as I was reading this text this afternoon, it just kind of reminded me of that we don't think about it. We think we're right, and that's all that matters. But we don't realize how we come across. We don't realize the harm and the damage that we may be doing to a person's ego, to a person's esteem, if we elevate ourselves above them and look down upon them. Nobody's going to respect that. Nobody's going to respect that. I mean, you know, they're not going to respect being treated that way. That's not going to cause them to treat you any better. If anything, and your tea glass is empty, probably it's going to stay empty. I mean, they're not going to come back and fill it, you know, or they're going to wait a little while longer. I'll teach them. And this is what Jedekiah said. If I can just find a little window of favor with God by releasing these slaves, then maybe the punishment, the consequences for the rest of our behavior won't be quite as bad. The problem is Zedekiah said he would do a good thing, but he didn't, and he mistreated people, okay? But God expects us to have respect for one another. Chapter 35 brings another matter to our attention. We have the story of the group that's called the Rechabites. They were a tribe of people who were, if you study Bible history, they were a people that were kind of related to the Israelites, to the Jewish nation by marriage. They were descendants of, and I'm giving you way more than you want to know, but they were descendants of the Kenites, who were from the tribe of Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law. That's the connection, okay? The Rechabites had a connection, a bloodline connection through Jethro to the nation of Israel. And about 300 years before the time of Jeremiah, a guy by the name of Rechab, R-E-C-H-A-B, the founder of the group, or the father of the group, was an associate of a former king of Israel by the name of Jehu. And this was all at the time of Elisha. And Rechab had a son by the name of Jonadab. And this account tells us in Jeremiah that Jonadab grew tired of life in the city. He wanted to live in the country. He's like a lot of people today. He wanted to get out of the rat race of the big city. He wanted to get back to nature. So Jonadab felt so strongly about it that he commanded his sons to drink no wine, to build no houses, and to have no vineyard or field or plant any seed. Rather than living that out, he instructed them to live in tents as nomads all of their lives. And the sons listened to what Jonadab said. They got rid of everything. They became nomads. They moved from place to place. They didn't hold many possessions. And they heeded their father's command for about 300 years. And the tribe had traditionally followed these instructions. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar came up against the nation of Judah, the Rechabites took refuge in the city of Jerusalem. And when they did, God sent Jeremiah to them. And chapter 35 opens with God's command to Jeremiah to go to the Rechabites and bring them into the temple and offer them wine to drink. Now, this has nothing to do with whether or not someone should drink wine or not. It's clear that God never tempts anybody to do anything that is evil. But these Rechabites were commended not necessarily because they did not drink wine, but because they were faithful to the command of their father. For these 300 years, Rechab or Jonadab had told them not to drink wine, and they had followed this. They had followed that all along for all those years. And when Jeremiah offered them wine to drink, they refused to drink it, as God knew they would. Then God sent Jeremiah to the nation of Judah with these words. Look with me in chapter 35, beginning in verse 12. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. Go say to the men of Judah and the residents of Jerusalem, will you not accept discipline by listening to my words? This is the Lord's declaration. The words of Jonadab, son of Rechab, have been carried out. He commanded his descendants not to drink wine, and they have not drunk to this day because they have obeyed their ancestors' command. But I have spoken to you time and again, and you have not obeyed me. Time and again I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, proclaiming, turn each one from his evil way and correct your actions. Stop following other gods to serve them. Live in the land that I gave you and your ancestors, but you did not pay attention or obey me. Yes, the sons of Jonadab, son of Rechab, carried out their ancestors' command that he gave them, but these people have not obeyed me. Therefore, this is what the Lord God of the armies..." Let me just stop right there at verse 16. Now, you and I, as we read this, it would be real easy to misread this passage as though God was just commending these Rechabites for their honoring their father's wishes, and he does do that. And later on in the passage, he promises them that they shall never lack a man to stand before them. We're not going to read all of that. But the real point of this passage is not so much that the Rechabites were commended for keeping their father's command, but rather that Judah was reproved because the nation would not obey God. This is the point. A father gave his sons an order not to drink wine. And for generations, they obeyed their father's request. And God sends Jeremiah to Judah, and he says, "Why haven't you obeyed mine? Time and again, I have sent prophets to you. Time and again, I have asked you to repent of your ways. Time and again, I have asked you to turn from your worship of idols. Time and again, I have asked you to confess your sins and return to me." Jonadab, the one who gave the Rechabites the command, is long gone. But God says to them, "I'm here as a living God among you, speaking through the prophets persistently, trying to correct the evils in the life of this nation, and you paid no attention whatsoever." You paid no attention. Yes, sir.
Shows the patience of God to sit on that 300 years just reprove Jerusalem.
Absolutely. What's being exposed here is the power of tradition that holds men's minds in grip rather than allowing them to respond to the revelation of the living God. They were doing things that they had been doing for years, for generations, and they were holding on to those traditions and the way that they had done things, and they were still holding on to them. They don't stand up for what's right. They don't stand up against what is wrong. So they seek a compromise to make it appear they are doing the right thing when they are not. And and the reason they did this is because man loves tradition above everything else. We don't like change. We don't like change sometimes in our church. The church can be gripped by tradition. I've been in enough churches and around Etowah County and many other places to see the power that tradition has upon churches. It's like a blight, because churches are not willing to change. Pastors are not willing to change. And they're not willing to do what they have to do what's necessary in today. Now, we're not talking about changing the word. We're not talking about changing our mission. We're not talking about that. But there are changes that have to be made across time. We can't always do what we've always done. A guy by the name of Thomas Dixon wrote this. He said, tradition was the most constant and the most persistent and the most dogged, the most utterly devilish opposition the master encountered, talking about Jesus Christ. It openly attacked him on every hand and silently repulsed his teaching. Just think about the Pharisees. What held them back from receiving Christ? Tradition. This is not the way we've done it. This is not what we've been taught. They couldn't let go of the law and receive grace. And it was because of tradition. Even the Samaritan woman, he finds armed with the ancestral bludgeon, talking about being a Samaritan. Art thou greater than our father Jacob? Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And without departure from customs, there could have been no Christian church. Remember, the Samaritan woman questioned, where do I worship? There were two mountains. Where do I worship? And the Lord said, what was his response? You worship me in spirit and in truth. Not about going to this mountain or that mountain. It's not about going to this location or that location. It's whatever you do, whenever you worship me in spirit and truth. She was thinking tradition. I've got to go where I've always gone. And the Lord says, no, that's not important here. And this is what, if there had not been a departure from tradition, just, and I'm going to try not to get into this, but just think about the book of Acts. Think about the apostles. Think about if there had not been what happened in the upper room. Think about had there been no Pentecost that broke tradition. Think about if Peter had never gone to Cornelius' house to share with him the gospel. Think about if Philip hadn't broke tradition and moved out and got out on the Gaza Road and had the encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch, how the gospel spread there. Think about if they had just stayed in Jerusalem, if they had just stayed chained to the temple, if they had just continued to do things as they always had done, the gospel would have never spread if they had let tradition win. And in Acts chapter 15, when Paul and Peter and James have their great Jerusalem council, and Peter finally declares that you can be saved by grace. It's not about the law, but it's about grace. And he finally, as you will, release the Jewish people to go and believe. If that had not happened, we would have been chained to a tradition. We would have been chained. And this is what Thomas Dixon is saying. He says the great soul winners of the past had to shake off the shackles of tradition. Melanchthon, Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Finney. It is first a work to set aside false gods. Tradition can become an idol. And this is what the Lord is saying to them. This is what God requires of a nation or a church or an individual. Just a continual review of methods from the past. And are they working today? One of the things I have the privilege of doing in my role is I get to train and coach pastoral search teams. And so when a pastor leaves and they form a search team, not everybody does, but they'll call me and they'll say, can you come give us some training? And there's a lot of things that I go over. There's a lot of things pastor search committees have to do today that they didn't have to do 10 or 15 years ago, like background checks and social media checks and all that kind of stuff. But one thing I tell the church to do, or encourage the church to do, I don't tell anybody to do anything, but I encourage them to do, is to review the job description of their pastor. Does your job description today match the expectations you have for your pastor? If it's old, if it's set years ago, review it. Let's rewrite it. Let's make it current for today. I had a conversation with a deacon from one of our churches just this week. And I told him, I said, before you call a pastor, they were moving in that direction. I said, is your job, I had not coached them before this, but I said, is your job description up today? What do you expect of your pastor? What's the role? And because if you don't, what happens? If your job description is old, but it doesn't match where you are today, what happens? Tradition takes over. Well, our old pastor, he did this. Our former pastor, you know, now he was better at this than, you know, it sets you up for trouble. And this is what God is teaching the church. I need to work this into a sermon about tradition, because this is what God is saying. It can put you in bondage. You can get lost in the swamps of tradition. So that's why you constantly review. You constantly look and do assessments to see where you are. That's chapter 35. Chapter 36, real quick. Another revelation. We have the story about how Jeremiah came to be written. It takes back to the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, midpoint of Jeremiah's ministry. God commanded the prophet to write down all the things that he had said. Write down in a book all the things that he had been preaching and prophesying. He'd been giving oral messages to the people, but now he commanded him to write them down in a book. So he called him a secretary, and the secretary is a guy by the name of Baruch, and he dictated his messages to them. And since Jeremiah was a prisoner at this time and unable to go himself, he sent Baruch to read what he gave him in the temple. And Baruch waited until all the people from the cities around Jerusalem had come to the temple on the day of fasting. He read to them the words that God had given Jeremiah for them. And Jeremiah, what do you think Jeremiah and Baruch were praying for? What happened that day? Repentance. If they hear it again, many of them had already heard it, but if they hear it again, and they hear it in written down form, and they hear it in the temple, that perhaps they would repent and turn, and God would restore the nation. One of the princes who was in attendance heard Baruch reading his book and told the other princes that what he had heard. And they gathered together and they sent for Baruch to come to them. And Baruch read again what Jeremiah had said. And then when they heard it, the scripture says, and we're not reading all of it, the scripture says that they trembled in fear because of what God had said. And they said to each other, we must report this to the king. And so we pick up the account in Jeremiah 36 and verse 20. It says, Then after depositing the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, the officials came to the king at the courtyard and reported everything in the hearing of the king. We told him everything that we had heard. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the scribe. Jehudi then read it in the hearing of the king and all the officials who were standing by the king. Okay, now just keep a count. Baruch read it to the general population in the temple when they were gathered for a day of fasting. He read it again for the princes, and now here it is being read again for the king. And it says, since it was the ninth month, the king was sitting in his winter quarters with a fire burning in front of him. As soon as Jehudi would read three or four columns, Jehoiakim would cut the scroll with a scribe's knife and throw the columns into the fire in the hearth until the scroll was consumed by fire in the hearth. It's a pretty strong reaction, isn't it? As he read three or four columns, Jehudi would take whatever cutting device he has and he would cut the scroll. The scroll is what Jeremiah had dictated to Baruch. And he burns the book. He burns the book. As they heard all these words, the king and all of his servants did not become terrified or tear their clothes, even though Elnathan, Delaiah, and Gemariah had urged the king not to burn the scroll, he did not listen. Then the king commanded Jerahmeel, the king's son, Sariah, son of Azrael, and Shelmiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize the scribe Baruch and the prophet Jeremiah. But the Lord hid them. Okay? What is the Lord teaching us here? This is this is the king's attempt to escape retribution. There's a law of retribution. You reap what you sow. There's consequences for sin. You may get forgiveness for sin, but that doesn't mean you avoid the consequences. And so here the king is thinking, you know, he had three of his advisors say, don't burn the scroll. Don't do it. But he did it anyway. And so in order to try to avoid the consequences, he wants to capture Baruch and Jeremiah. And God takes them and hides them. God, listen folks, just very quickly, God is sovereign over men. The law of retribution for evil, you cannot avoid. History has testified of this again and again and again. And God always accomplishes what he is going to do. God rules the affairs of men. You are not going to outsmart God. You are not going to circumvent the law of retribution. You're going to get what you deserve. We're not going to get into all of that, but This is the lesson of Jeremiah 36. That God is able to work his sovereign will despite man. It's why the book of Proverbs says over and over again, the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. The most telling verse in there is that the king did not tremble. The princes trembled when they heard the word. But when the king heard the word, it says he did not tremble. And instead of trembling and fearing God, he cut up the scroll, thinking that that was the answer. If I just cut it up, if I destroy it, I won't have to hear it. I won't ever have to read it again. I can avoid what it says. I don't have to listen to it anymore. That's not the way that it works. God is the one that is in control. He had no fear of God. That's why, again, the proverb writer says, the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. We begin with a strong respect and regard for God, that he is God, and he's going to have his way. Okay? So remember, these are snapshots from Jeremiah's memory that's coming back to him as he dictates to Baruch as he remembers very quickly. Chapters 37 and 38. We'll do those together. This is the story of the persecution of Jeremiah. Jeremiah first becomes a prisoner. And he's permitted to be a house prisoner and given a little more freedom. And in chapter 38, it tells us how the princes became angry. And Jeremiah kept telling them, surrender to the Babylonians. Make it easy on yourself. And in chapter 38, beginning in verse 4, it says, the officials then said to the king, this man ought to die because he is weakening the morale of the warriors who remain in this city, of all the people, by speaking to them in this way. We don't want to hear what Jeremiah's got to say anymore. We're tired of hearing it. This man is not pursuing the welfare of this people, but their harm. Because why? Jeremiah's advocating for the surrender. Take what's coming to you. This will perhaps make it easier on you. You're going to be taken captive. Just go ahead and surrender. They don't want to hear that. Verse 5, King Zedekiah said, "Here he is. He is in your hands, since the king can't do anything against you." So they took Jeremiah and dropped him into a cistern, the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the guard's courtyard, lowering Jeremiah with ropes. There was no water in the cistern, only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. Perhaps this was the lowest point of Jeremiah's career as a prophet. He's down in the mud, he's in gloom, in a dark cistern. There's no food, there's no water, there's no adequate clothing. And basically what they did was just cover the cistern and leave him in there to die. And as far as Jeremiah was concerned, this was it. These heartless men had thrust him there, but God had not forgotten his prophet. And what a revelation, how foolish we are when we think that being faithful to the ministry God has given us will guarantee that we will be delivered from all our troubles. Doesn't mean that. You're not protected like that. We talked about that earlier in Jeremiah. Here was a man that was faithful to do what God had called him to do, but God allowed him to be put into a cistern. Jeremiah was thinking that it was all over, but God had his men that were there in the court of the king. And in particular, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a black man. We're going to read just a minute. Whose name is given as Ebed-Melech. Ebed-Melech in Hebrew means a servant of the king. He's given this name. Jeremiah didn't, he may or may not have known Jeremiah may not have known him by name, and Ebed-Melech may have just barely heard about Jeremiah, but anyway, he was instructed to deliver Jeremiah. And in verse 9 of chapter 38, look at what it says. "My lord the king, these men have been evil in all they have done to the prophet Jeremiah. They have dropped him into the cistern where he will die from hunger, because there is no more bread in the city." So the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take from here 30 men under your authority and pull the prophet up from the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men under his authority, and he went to the king's palace, to a place below the storehouse. From there he took old rags and worn out clothes and lowered them by ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech called the Cushite, called down to Jeremiah, "Place these old rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes." Now let's just stop right there for just a second. You think that God doesn't care. Jeremiah's thinking he's there to die, and God sends him a man that certainly does not look like everybody else. A black man from the nation of Cush, which is Ethiopia in the Bible. And when he comes to him, he doesn't just callously, carelessly throw down a robe. He says, "Here, I'm giving you some other clothes." He said, "Put them under your armpits." So I'm imagining the rope is coming around like this, and the extensions are going up to the top of the cistern. Put the clothes under your armpits. Why did he do that? So the rope wouldn't burn him. So he wouldn't hurt. So the rescue would be as painless as possible. And the scripture says Jeremiah did this, and they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. But he remained in the guard's courtyard. They didn't set him free. But in God's mercy, he took care of Jeremiah. A man that didn't have to show him mercy, but a man who went to the king and pled on Jeremiah's behalf. They just thrown him in there and left him, and we need to do something about it. But we don't want to injure him when we bring him up. So let's throw him some clothes. It's just really a beautiful and amazing story. God tells us here, folks, and I'm going to wrap this up, that what God expects of us and God expects of a nation is to listen to the spokesman God has given. Talking about Jeremiah, how many times in Scripture do we read of God, of Jesus Christ, identifying with his people? Remember when Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, and the light came, and Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus told Saul on that road, he said, Saul, he was persecuting Christians, but Jesus said, "You're persecuting me. You're persecuting me." Jesus identifying with his people. When Jesus sent the disciples out and he told them to go into all the cities of Israel, he said, "If they receive you, they have received me." And later, Jesus would weep over the city of Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, why are you killing the prophets and stoning those who were sent to you? Why are you rejecting my spokespeople? Why are you turning your back on them? How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. I sent them to save you. I sent the prophets to rescue you from your sin. I would have brought you in just like a mother hen brings in her babies. But you wouldn't come. You would not come. And this is what God is speaking. And, you know, I read these stories, these random stories that Jeremiah brings back to memory. And you know, after all that we've seen him go through and all the tough times and challenges that he's had, boy, I'm so glad he wrote us those stories. I love the story of Ebed-Melech rescuing him and bringing him down. I love the story of the Rechabites and their obedience to their father. They probably make a really good Father's Day message. But God says, you can't have anyone or anything before me. I've got to be the most important. And I loved you so much that I sent you the messengers and you rejected me. So when we meet next week, as we close out Jeremiah, the city will be destroyed. The Babylonians will have come and taken their plunder. And we'll read the end of Jeremiah. What a powerful, powerful that relates to us today. It's not something that's just in distant history. We can apply it today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for these powerful words from Jeremiah's pages. Father, help us to learn from them. And help us to realize that you are sovereign. Your plan is not going to be thwarted. We cannot avoid consequences. We need to relinquish our hearts and lives to and let you be the one that's in control. Father, bless us in the remainder of this week. Use us however you can. And bring us back to worship you on Sunday. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.